John 19, verse 38 to 42. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
This is, of course, traditionally Palm Sunday, but in our in-depth series on that week that changed the world, this morning we looked at the death of Jesus, and tonight we consider the burial. Again, this is a passage which is not the subject of many Sunday sermons. It's often, perhaps, if spoken about at all, confined to a study during Holy Week. I can't remember the last time it was preached here in this church, the burial of Jesus. And it is noticeable that the gospel writers all record the events of Jesus' burial. Each one adds a little more detail to the other, filling out the story. With remarkable consistency, they recorded it. The accounts have been prepared with some care, and they filled in the blanks. It wasn't going to be left untold. And Jesus' burial was considered by the early church to be of immense importance. Suddenly we're introduced to a man, and his name is Joseph, who was from Arimathea. We've not read about this Joseph before in the Gospels, and we will not read about him again. He was a secret disciple. Mark tells us that Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which convened in Caiaphas's house in the middle of the night, condemning Jesus of blasphemy in an illegal trial. But before we condemn Joseph quickly, which would be the reaction, we need to think about it. Mark tells us that he was looking forward to the kingdom of God. The heart of Joseph was sincerely looking for the kingdom to come, God's kingdom. But it's confusing because Luke tells us that Joseph was a good and just man who had not consented to the Sanhedrin's deed, its decision. Yet in Mark, he tells us that everyone at the trial in Caiaphas' house that night condemned Jesus to death. So what happened to Joseph? It seems like probably he wasn't included in that midnight trial of Jesus. We can only speculate why. Perhaps he was in Arimathea, which was some distance from Jerusalem. Or perhaps his acceptance of the teaching of Jesus was not so secret after all, and no one was sent to call him to the meeting of the Sanhedrin council. But Joseph, he goes before Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus. Once the centurion determines that Jesus is dead, Pilate grants Joseph the body. And that was no mean feat. The Romans preferred to leave the bodies hanging on the cross for a few weeks, just as a deterrent to future criminals. They wanted the bodies to hang until they were disintegrated, because that was part of this public humiliation, this type of execution. It was an abomination to the Jews, of course, and I guess it's an abomination to any right-thinking people. But Joseph wasn't the only one who was going to take care of the remains of Jesus as the light faded that Friday afternoon. We also have Nicodemus. He was the one that we all remember quite well as coming to Jesus with a question, a really pressing question. But he had to do it in the secrecy of the night in John 3. He comes. He comes with burial ointments and spices to prepare the body for trial. So here we have two secret disciples publicly sticking their neck out for Jesus. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. They were the ones to take care of the body of Jesus. Actually, a privilege usually denied a condemned man, but they made it possible. Where were the visible disciples? Where was Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Matthews, the others? The prominent disciples that we read about through the Gospels and afterwards. They're not around, they're not to be seen, they've gone. Yet those who had so much to lose, these two men, now step forward to take the body down from the cross and to bury him with respect. I don't suppose that Joseph and Nicodemus were held in respect and favor by the Jewish leaders once they found out what they had done. I'm sure the Jewish leaders were not thrilled to know that Joseph had offered his own tomb as a place for Jesus' body. They would have rather his body was cast into the valley of Hinnom, outside Jerusalem, the rubbish dump, where the bodies of criminals and the poor were dumped. When it was not a favorable time to be a disciple of Jesus, Nicodemus and Joseph showed that they were his. Now, it's said that we have more information about the burial preparations for Jesus than any other person in history, in ancient history. And I have no way of telling you whether that's true or not. It's one of those things that's said. But I thought we ought to make a quick inventory of what it is we know about the burial of Jesus. And we have, you know, references through the Gospels to all of these. So, all that was done in Jesus' burial. So the first one, he's bound in linens. This is the type of binding that we would think of when we think about mummies, like Egyptian mummies, this kind of thin cloth wrapped round and round, many layers and strips used to wrap the body tightly. And if you were alive and somebody did that to you, you'd find it really difficult to escape and release yourself. You would be bound in, you would be held in place. 35 kilograms, it says in this Bible. 33 in my version at home. And I think it was 75 pounds that Liz mentioned. And I typed it as 3. But the point is that the linen was not enough. The spices, the fragrance that was necessary, partly in preservation of the body, but mainly to in respect. That was a lot of weight on the body. That was, you know, a good 75 pounds of weight in addition to the wrapping up, making it very difficult indeed to escape. He was placed in a new tomb. There was to be no confusion. There were no other people in that tomb. There were no other bodies. It was a new tomb. He was there alone. There would no mixing up later on as to who was who. The tomb was nearby. It was set near the crucifixion site. Therefore, the body wasn't carried for miles and miles to another location, creating all the opportunities for it to be swapped or lost or muddled or for something to go wrong. It was a short distance, and that was important so that the interment could be done before the Sabbath started, which of course was at sunset. The woman saw where Jesus was laid. They watched from a distance. No one can claim that these women didn't know where Jesus was buried. They knew because they took note of it. They went and prepared. They were coming back after the Sabbath had passed. Once it was completed, they knew where they had to come to. A large stone was placed in front of the tomb. A stone that no one person could move. It would take quite a few people to move that stone, probably slightly uphill and out of its track. It was a hard place to get into. And the Jews, of course, wanted to make sure that this tomb was secure. They didn't want anything happening to that body. Because Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead, so the Jews did everything they could to make the tomb secure. It was sealed. The Romans sealed the tomb so that no tampering could be done without being noticed. No one would be able to slip in and out of the tomb without being caught. It was sealed, and the seal would be broken if anyone tried to get in or to get out. And finally, a guard was set outside the tomb. They were experienced soldiers there to protect it against tampering with. A trained military guard positioned with the sole purpose of watching the place where Jesus' body was laid. They wouldn't have had to wait too long because Jesus claimed he would rise after 3 days. So they just had to get through that critical period, and then it would be okay. Many of the things that were done were, of course, normal Jewish burial customs. We know that, it's said in the passage tonight. And Joseph and Nicodemus performed the burial preparations that were normally prepared, normally done to a Jewish person who had died. But the security around the tomb shows the fear that the Jews had, that especially the Jewish leaders, that Jesus might actually rise from the dead. Wouldn't that be a disaster if he did? Because they got it all wrong. They'd gone to so much trouble to ensure that he was eradicated. And the biggest fear for them was that the disciples would perform some hoax, that they would claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the Jewish leaders were doing everything they could to be certain that the body would not be taken away, that the disciples could not claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, I guess you could say that, you know, so what? Lots of little details around the burial of Jesus. They are important because the facts do prove that Jesus truly died. The Roman soldiers at the crucifixion were not amateurs at this. They knew when someone was dead. Pilate summoned the centurion to double check that Jesus was dead because Pilate was surprised he had died so quickly. This wasn't the first time they had crucified someone. They did their job with great efficiency, I'm sure, as the Roman soldiers did with everything. They were not affected when they drove the iron nails into the hands and feet of victims, holding them onto the cross. It was just part of their job. They were not affected by checking the bones to make sure that they were actually dead and, if necessary, breaking them. Didn't want bodies coming off the cross that might still be alive. You knew that. They'd get into serious trouble if that happened. And this morning we were speaking about the death of Jesus, and we know that so much was done on the cross. We know, for example, the spear was pushed into the side and blood and water poured out, and there was no reaction from Jesus because he was already dead. The Romans were not the only ones who had their hands on Jesus on his body. Nicodemus and Joseph also touched him. They moved him. They spent much time painstakingly binding him and putting the spices and the aloes in with the wrappings. They put the body in the tomb. They knew he was dead because they prepared him. They did what needed to be done. They would have felt the bones. They would have felt his body. They would know the cool feel of his skin. They were convinced that Jesus was dead. All of this gives us an assurance, a sense from history and from the records and from the people involved that Jesus was indeed dead when he was buried. Of course, that leads to the reality of his resurrection. A little more of that later. Scholars over the years have tried to argue, to suggest that Jesus never really died. He just fainted. He just swooned. He just passed out with all the stress of it all. But let's be assured tonight that Jesus was dead and Jesus was buried. The Jews never claimed that Jesus had not died. That would have been their easy claim. They could have said he never died. It was all just a mistake. The Romans didn't quite do the job that they were supposed to do. That would have been their most easy defense. But everybody knew that that wasn't true. It was a public humiliation and execution. Instead, the Jews bribed the soldiers into saying that his disciples had stolen the body. Hard to believe, really. Could they really go back to their commander and say, oh, well, we fell asleep and somebody went off with him in the middle of the night? Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 53, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Instead of a grave worthy of a glorious king, Jesus was given a tomb, being treated like any other person. And Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and it was in his grave that Jesus was laid. And there's something more about Jesus being buried in someone else's tomb. An old Christian, a man called Maximus of Turin, a long time ago, he raised the question, why did they place the Savior in someone else's grave instead of his own? They placed him in another person's grave because he died for the salvation of others. Death didn't just happen to him, but how much of it benefited us? Why should he have his own grave? Said Maximus. Jesus wouldn't be using it for very long anyway. Why not borrow another man's tomb? His parents had borrowed a stable, a cowshed, as a maternity ward for his birth. In his lifetime, he had no place to lay his head. And he lay in a borrowed grave. Everything Jesus ever did was for others, up to and including his death. It was for us that he suffered, and it was for us that he was dead. It is another proof of his incarnation, his power over creation, over demons, over disease and death, as we saw through his lifetime in the Gospels. All of it was evidence that this man was the incarnate God. His humanity was proven by his tears, his hunger, his sensitivity to pain, his mortality. Yes, he was God, but he also became human for us. And you begin to see how some of these ideas get developed in the early church, particularly in Romans 6, in the first verses there. And let's spend a few minutes thinking about it. To be buried with Christ is to be baptized, is the line I've taken. Paul explains that there are many spiritual implications that center around the burial of Jesus. And they are very much part of the foundation of the Christian faith. Paul draws out the point that we must be buried with Christ to be united with Christ. We are to be united spiritually with him. This is done usually through baptism. We are to be buried in the likeness of Christ when we are immersed in water. And it's not difficult to see the symbolism of where we die to our sins, go down into the water, buried, and then rise again to a new life. Burial also means being dead to sins. Without being dead to sin, there is an essential, isn't there, that we cannot continue to live in sin, so we must be dead to it. It's not only in Romans 6 that we read about this, because without the death of sin, it continues. It must die. And we see in other passages, for example, in Colossians 2, there's various references there, but having been buried with him in baptism, you're also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And burial unites us with Christ. If we're not united in his death, how can we expect to be united with him in resurrection? We cannot be raised to eternal life without being buried with him. We cannot be raised to walk in newness of life without first dying with Christ. We cannot become a new person filled with the Spirit of God until we have died to the old person. And with Jesus, there cannot be, for him, a resurrection without a death. Some teach that we can have resurrected life without dying. Others say that you can be resurrected first and then put to death later. But all of these teaching and lots of teaching along these lines would place God's plan out of sequence. And it doesn't pass the test of comparison with Scripture. Death to sin must occur first before we can become new creatures raised in Christ. Therefore, baptism is an important step on the Christian journey, where we are baptized into his death so we can be raised to a new way of life. But more than any of these, I suppose, burial brings hope and salvation. If Christ was not buried, we have no hope. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." See that in Matthew 12. Jesus predicted his own burial, that he would die and he would remain in the tomb for 3 days. And these are important elements of Jesus' teaching, of what must take place for us to have hope. He had to die, he had to be buried, and he had to be resurrected, brought back after 3 days. If any of these things did not take place, then our hope is diminished and lost. We often place more focus on the death and the resurrection, and we skip over the burial. But it has great spiritual significance to us. If you think about the communion service that we have, we often read from 1 Corinthians 15, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." The three parts are important. There's no reason to doubt the burial of Jesus the Christ. The Roman soldiers and the people of Jerusalem watched him die. The centurion inspected the body and reported to Pilate that Jesus was indeed dead. The body was given to Nicodemus and Joseph for burial. The Jews secured the tomb, rolled a large stone in front of it. A seal was placed on the tomb, and the Roman guard of soldiers placed in front of the tomb. Jesus was buried in that tomb. Christ's death has set us free from the power of sin, the power of Satan, the power of death, when we are united in his death, his burial, and we have the hope of resurrection to new life. There's a question that many people have about life and what will happen at our death. The ancient pharaohs built their grandiose pyramids in the desert. Today, there are many companies providing a facility where you can be stored in liquid nitrogen so that when they have a treatment and eternal life in terms of medical facilities, then you can be brought back and live forever on earth. And they're grasping at some guarantee of life after death. In fact, there is just one guarantee, and that is the risen Christ. But we can know for sure that Jesus rose again only if we know that he was actually once dead and buried. Once we know this, we never need to worry again about what will happen when we die, because Jesus has gone into the grave ahead of us, and he can lead us out again, out to eternal life. We'll pray together. Father, we wonder at your plan. We wonder at how this was thought through, how it was executed, how was it put together. And we can see that it's done with great care, that it was something that wasn't careless or incidental, but at the heart of what you planned for the men and women of this planet Earth whom you loved, have you created and wanted to bring back to yourself. And we see in the burial of your son that he had carried the penalty for our sin. And we know that to reach you, to reach a place of reconciliation with you, we can do it only through your son, through his sacrifice, through his atonement for us. And we know as he went into the grave and came back to life through your power, the same will be true for us. And we have hope and assurance of the future, and we thank you for it, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.